We have praise and glory in the house of God. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, then Acts chapter 9, then over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. As we continue our series of messages, Peter, Paul, and you. If you're kind of new to our church, kind of new to the series, what we're looking at is the life, first of all, of the Apostle Peter. And we did that the first two Sundays of this month, and how, again, Peter, like you, like me, sometimes knows how to put his foot in his mouth. He knows how to, again, speak before he thinks. He knows how to sometimes, when he's in a tight situation, how to deny the Lord. And so it was with Peter. And the grace of God that Peter received as Peter, again, and Jesus would reconnect after the resurrection. And Peter would go and do great things for our Lord and Savior. And then this morning, the Apostle Paul. It's been said that if you do not know about the Apostle Paul, then you cannot consider yourself an educated person. Scholars down through the ages have said that if you do not know something about the Apostle Paul, then you cannot consider yourself an educated person. And why is that? Because after the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul is perhaps the most influential person in all of Christianity. He wrote about a third of the New Testament. He wrote perhaps the greatest work of theology, the book of Romans, ever written in all of history. He is considered, again, to be the cornerstone of Christianity, if you will, in many ways, because of his teaching and following of Jesus and what he said and what he did and what he wrote in the New Testament. He's just considered to be, again, after Jesus, the most important person, perhaps, in Western civilization and in Christianity. So who is the Apostle Paul? Well, the first thing is this. We have to understand that before he was the Apostle Paul, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, Shaul in Hebrew. In English, Saul, Saul of Tarsus, and he hated Christians. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. Not only did he hate them, he tortured Christians. He wanted Christians to either recant, either blaspheme Jesus, or die. And he spent most of his early life wanting to kill Christians, torture them until they would either recant, give up, blaspheme Jesus, or die. And most of them died before they would turn their back on Yeshua or Jesus. But that was his story. He hated the church. He hated Christianity. And this is one reason why, and one of the great evidences of the resurrection, as you're about to hear, Saul of Tarsus had a life-transforming experience in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus, as Jesus speaks into his life. And here's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 8. Some background on Acts chapter 8. They have just killed Stephen. Stephen, again, was the first martyr, if you will, of the faith. Stephen has just preached this amazing sermon, kind of giving an overview of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus. They didn't like the sermon, so they took him out and killed him. Wow. I hope y'all enjoyed the sermon this morning. They hated the sermon. They take him out and they kill him. And so here's where we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. In Acts chapter 9, so here's Saul of Tarsus. He is like a Nazi stormtrooper. He is going into houses. He's pulling people out, men, women, boys, girls, children, putting them in chains, killing them, whatever he possibly can do. And then on his way to Damascus, a city in Turkey, he's about 150 miles from where he is. He's going there, and he's wanting now to kill the Christians of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, now that's what they were called during this time, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Finally, over to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the words written by now the Apostle Paul, these words, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. May the God who inspired these words now speak to us. As you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, but also your life as well. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, I pray your blessings upon us. And I pray, oh God, you will speak now grace and truth to us as we open our hearts to your word, to your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our regrets and our failures and our bad decisions are things that we often feel like we will live with for the rest of our lives. Don't raise your hand, but how many can say in this room, I've got regrets, Mark, and I've had some failures in my life, and I've made some really bad decisions. I've embarrassed myself. I've embarrassed my parents. I've embarrassed my family. Some of my suffering was self-inflicted, and I wish there was some way I could have a do-over. Remember as a kid, you would play maybe a game, baseball, basketball, whatever, and things didn't go right. There was a foul. The ball was inbounds, out of bounds. And you'd say, do over, do over. Remember those days? Most of us in life would like to have a do over. If we could only begin again, if we could have a fresh start, if we could have a time where we could just kind of do things over, is that even possible? Can we really start over? And if so, how does a person start over? How does a person become a new creation? Well, the Apostle Paul, who is known as Saul of Tarsus, would one day write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has believed in the Lord Jesus, if anyone has received him as Savior, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old way of thinking, the old way of doing, the old way of dealing with life. And now all things have become new. A new hope, a new love, new opportunity, a new destination. He would write that knowing that was his story. That was the story of Saul of Tarsus. If anyone experienced a new birth, if anyone had a new start, if anyone had a new life, it was Saul of Tarsus. Now, who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, first of all, his name, again in Hebrew, Shaul, was raised in the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is an ancient city in Turkey, and it was the center of advanced learning, kind of like Boston, if you will, is today. He was exposed to the great philosophers of his day. He was exposed to the great mathematical theory of his day. He was a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he was raised outside of Jerusalem as a Jewish person. He was a Roman citizen. He was a student of Gamaliel. Now you're going, Mark, what does that even mean? It means this. If you wanted to be a great quarterback and you could study under Drew Brees, you'd do it. If you want to be a good golfer, you might want to study under Tiger Woods. The point simply is this, Gamaliel was the perhaps greatest teacher of that day as far as philosophy and as far as mathematical theory and as far as theology. And so Saul of Tarsus studies under Gamaliel. He was extremely zealous for his belief. He later became a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was part theologian, part attorney, part professor, part politician. In other words, he had theological insight, he had legal insight, he had power, he could teach, he was respected. And his problem was this: he was religious. He loved religion. He was religious. But he wasn't right with God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, something you need to understand: religion doesn't save you. Religion doesn't make you right with God. I've heard people say to me, "I'm not very religious." I'm going, "I'm so glad neither am I. I am so glad you're not religious, because I'm not religious either. I don't like religion." Who else didn't like religion? Jesus didn't like religion. And he's made that clear time and time again. So Saul of Tarsus was religious, but he wasn't right with God. He was a prisoner to his religion. It consumed him. It blinded him. It identified him. He was all about it. He also had the personality of a narcissist. And that's a word that we love to throw around, don't we? Many people throw that word around, have no idea what they're saying. But for those who don't know what that means, he had a narcissistic personality, meaning this: he felt superior to those around him. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he had it going on. He was self-important. He was occupied with power. He was critical. He was deriding of others. He would take advantage of others. He had no compassion, and he was arrogant. He was the quintessential textbook narcissist of his day. He had a plethora of titles. He was a Pharisee, as we said earlier. He was a Roman citizen. He was a scholar. He was an enforcer of the law of God, if you will. But he was also considered, most of all, a persecutor of Christians. Those who followed Jesus, those that claimed that Jesus is Lord, they were to be tortured until they recant. And Paul would do so, or Saul of Tarsus would do so over and over again. He would torture, he would murder, he would maim, he would take their property, he would do anything possible, he would enslave them. But why? Why did Saul hate Christians? Perhaps the same reason why there are many in this world today who hate Christians as well. You may have never had an encounter where someone hated you because of your faith, but Saul of Tarsus hated Christians. Now, let's be clear. He hated Christians because, first of all, he saw Christians as a threat. These Christians had a love for Jesus. They had a love for the Word. Well, Mark, what are you saying? I'm saying this: they weren't cultural Christians. In other words, they weren't Christians by virtue of living in America. They weren't Christians because, well, my granddad was a Christian, so I guess that makes me one too. I'm really a closet agnostic, but yeah, I go to church and, you know, I kind of, you know, do the church thing and I do my duty. No. These people were the real deal. They had a love for Jesus. There was no cultural Christianity. They lived for Jesus. They died for Jesus. And Paul saw them as a threat, because the Christians of that day saw in the scripture, what we call today the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilling the Hebrew scripture. They could read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and they could read Jeremiah 23 and other places, and Isaiah 66, and they could see all these areas of the Old Testament and say, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Word incarnate. And because of that, these Christians had a hope, and they had a freedom, and they had a life, and they had a love, and they were not bound by rules and rituals and laws. And so Saul of Tarsus saw Christianity as an insult, because these Christians believed that Jesus was God in human flesh. And that's what we believe, that he is the Emmanuel, God with us. He saw Christians as the enemy of the state because they did not embrace the cultural norms. They didn't go along to get along. They didn't just go along to get along. They didn't embrace all the cultural norms. They would not say Caesar is Lord. They would say only Jesus is Lord. And they would not embrace the perversion of Rome. Because of that, Saul of Tarsus felt something must be done. They're not going along with the rest of us. They're not going along with Rome. They're not going along with the Jewish laws. Something must be done. And so with determination and without hesitation and without reservation, for Saul of Tarsus, Christians must go. We must eliminate them. His position was very simple. They must be removed. They must be destroyed. They must be silenced. We cannot have them at our school board meetings. Oh, I'm sorry. We cannot have them give their opinions. We cannot have them say anything. We cannot have them do anything. They cannot be vocal about anything. They must be silenced. And he, Saul of Tarsus, would be the one who would do it. Like a Nazi stormtrooper, he was cruel and he was vicious and he was violent and he was callous and he was determined and he was hardened. And so he would go into the homes of men and women and children and pull them out and drag them and put them in chains. And if they resisted, he'd kill them on the spot. And now he's on a mission. Now Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, a beautiful city in its day. A city that housed perhaps many Christians. And some of these Christians were actually worshiping in the synagogues. These small buildings of worship, again, built by the Jewish people for the reading of scripture and for prayer and for singing the Psalms. And as he goes to Damascus with all the warrants in his hand, he had the paperwork. Oh, he was legal. He was going to make sure that he did it right. He got the paperwork. He got the warrants because he didn't want to break the law. So he goes now to Damascus. He has the manpower. And as he's on his way to Damascus, four things happened. Four things that would change his life. Four things that would change the trajectory of the Christian movement. Number one, he had a divine contact. A light hits him. Now, we're not sure if Saul of Tarsus is riding a horse. The Bible does not say. But many scholars and theologians and historians believe that chances are Saul of Tarsus was riding a horse. And so now as this light hits him, it knocks him to the ground. He is knocked off his horse. Ever been knocked off your horse by God? He'll do it, you know. He'll knock you off your horse. He was blinded by the light. Used to love that song, amen. He is blinded by the light. He's now in darkness. And now a voice is now speaking to him. There's a rebuke. Jesus calls his name twice. Whenever Jesus calls your name twice, that's a rebuke. Saul, Saul, Martha, Martha, Saul, Saul. Here's his question. Why are you persecuting me? There's a principle there, ladies and gentlemen. The principle is this. If you persecute God's people, you're persecuting Messiah. You think about it. When you persecute the people of God, Jesus is saying, you're persecuting me. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly what I just said. Someone comes along and is unkind to your child, or worse, slaps that child right in front of you. It's on then. Amen? It's on. You didn't slap me, you slapped my kid. Oh, it's on now, it's on now. And so it is with God. You mess with his kids, you're messing with him. And so Saul hears these words, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul asks the question and declares, Lord, sir, who are you? He is scared, perhaps for the first time in his life. He is scared. He is horrified. He's never been scared before. He's Saul of Tarsus. No one scares him. He's large and in charge. He's got the warrants. He's got the paperwork. He has got the power of the synagogue. He's got the power of the temple. He's got the power of Rome behind him. He's large and in charge. He is not scared, but now he is. Sir, Lord, who are you? He is scared. He is horrified. As the powerful becomes the pathetic. Again, God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? The powerful Saul of Tarsus is now pathetic. He is blind, he is broken, he is flat on his back, and he knows one thing, that this is unlike anything he's ever experienced before in his life. And now he hears the voice declaring this, I am Yahshua, Jesus, the one you are persecuting. At that moment, Paul learns three things. Number one, he learns that Jesus is alive, that Jesus indeed has risen from the grave just as he said. Jesus is now proving to Saul of Tarsus that he has risen from the grave. He is alive. Number two, that Jesus is the one that Saul is persecuting. Yes, he is going into families' homes, and yes, he's killing children and men and women and moms and dads, but ultimately the one who's being persecuted is Jesus. And now, thirdly, Saul realizes one thing. He is no match for the power of God. I laugh when I hear people say what they're going to say to God one day. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, it is a height of arrogance, but that's what narcissists do, amen? I'm just saying. And so here's the point. Here's the point. There will be a moment, ladies and gentlemen, in my life and your life when God makes it clear to you who he is. There's going to be a moment, if he hasn't already, that God makes it clear to you, to me, who he is. Maybe it's in church. Maybe one day you were in church. Maybe today is your day. Maybe you're in church one day, and as you're hearing the message, as you're singing the songs, God makes it clear to you who he is. Maybe there was a close call in your life. Another 5 inches, and that 18-wheeler would have run over you. And you see basically your life flash before your eyes. Maybe it's a medical situation and the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. Or maybe it was an answered prayer. You prayed for this or you prayed for that. Or you prayed for yourself and God comes through. Or maybe it was a moment like Saul of Tarsus. You're flat on your back and you're broken. And you realize one thing, only God can help you. The point is, God has a way of getting our attention. He has a way of revealing himself to us. And so it was with Saul of Tarsus. Next, there was a divine conviction. As Saul is hearing these words, as he is blind, as he experiences this light brighter than the sun all around him, there's no pushback from Saul. He sees the risen Savior. He hears the words of Messiah, and he now knows he is on the wrong side. You know, it is sometimes very difficult for us to admit sometimes that we're wrong, isn't it? Tough for me, tough for you. We don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to admit when we are wrong. Saul is going, you know what? I'm convinced now, I'm wrong. I am so convinced. He sees the risen Savior. He hears the words of Messiah. And he knows one thing. I was on the wrong side all along. And he knew this was a turn or burn moment. This was real. And there was no going back. This was real for Saul of Tarsus. A conviction is this. This divine conviction means this. When you take God's involvement, God's revelation, God's participation in your life seriously. When you take God's involvement in your life and God's revelation in your life and God's participation in your life, when you take that seriously, that is when conviction comes upon your heart. Paul also knew this was a moment of grace, that God was giving him another chance to start over. And that's why Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, spoke so much about the amazing grace of God. The third thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus, there was a divine conversion. Paul now believes that Jesus is alive. He now believes that Jesus is Lord. So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, then ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, the Bible says you will be saved. And here we have Saul of Tarsus believing that Jesus rose from the grave, calling Jesus Lord. He now believes that Jesus is Messiah and he believes and receives the amazing gift of God. Mark, what is the gift of God? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Saul of Tarsus, when he became the Apostle Paul, would pen those words. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not rituals and ceremonies and laws and traditions, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No longer is it about keeping laws. No longer is it about keeping rituals and ceremonies and traditions. No longer is it about titles or pedigree. It's a gift. It's about the grace of God found in Messiah Jesus. And there is a hope, and there is a freedom, and there is a life in his name. And Paul wanted the world to know that message. When Paul received this amazing grace, he wanted the world to know. So he plants churches around the world. He writes 1/3 of the New Testament. He mentors pastors. He defends the faith. He is a missionary to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. He endures hardship. He writes, I was shipwrecked, almost drowned. I was beaten, left for dead. I was abandoned by friends and family. I had 40 lashes on my back. I've had to defend myself against wild animals. He says, I endured hardship, but all for the glory of God. He says, these things I endured are nothing. It's all for his glory. You see, Saul of Tarsus, he's now a new person. And the truth is, every believer in Jesus really has a conversion experience, one that redirected your life. Now, again, they're going to be different. I've talked to people who were mob bosses, who got involved in all sorts of things that you could not talk about in mixed company, who came to faith in Jesus, and their testimony is incredible. As you see them do this amazing work for Jesus. I have met people who said, at the tender age of 9 years old, when I was in vacation Bible school, and that vacation Bible school teacher told me about the love of Jesus, and I just gave my heart to him that day. And I just knew from then on, Jesus was my Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about the drama of the conversion. It's about the reality of it. It's not about the drama, because I know this much. If we in this room could tell our testimony, it would be so different. Some would be amazingly dramatic. Some of you came out of some amazing situations. Some of you, like so many, were blessed by loving parents who raised you in the church, and one day you too received God's amazing grace and gift. Either way, here's what we know, and that is this. When you turn to Jesus, he gives you a faith and a hope and a love that changes everything, a faith and a hope and a love unlike you ever knew before, which now leads to divine communion. Divine communion. His name would now change from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was more of a Roman name. Paul was more of a Roman name, but because he's an eyewitness to the risen Messiah, he's an apostle. And he would now experience new fellowship, a new eternal destiny. And here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. That's your story. That's my story. The moment you trust and believe in Messiah for everlasting life, you now have a new destiny. A new eternity awaits you. A new fellowship embraces you. That's my story. That's your story. As we go from religion to relationship. You see, everybody, and I mean everybody, is religious. Well, Mark, I'm an atheist. Well, you are the worst religion, but it's a religion. Your God is you. You are your own God. You try to create your own laws, your own rituals, but atheism is just as much a religion as anything else. We leave religion and we go to a relationship with Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, and we walk with him and we talk with him and we embrace him and he embraces us and we serve him and he blesses us. We go from an enemy of God to a child of God. From an enemy of God to a child of God. In the 1700s, there were two very famous men whose works you know even today. The first man's name was John Newton. You know his story, perhaps. But John Newton would go into the homes of men and women and boys and girls, and like the Apostle Paul, he would kill the parents and enslave the children. He would place the children in chains and put them on slave ships. And as the British authorities got close to the slave ships, he had to get rid of the evidence, so he would take the slaves who are in chains, if you will, and throw them overboard into the ocean to get rid of the evidence. Hundreds over time, perhaps even thousands, would drown this way. That was John Newton. He was hated by his crew. He was called a drunk. But John Newton wrote some words that you sing even to this day. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. Those are the words of a murderous slave trader. Then there's John Wesley. John Wesley was raised by an Anglican priest. His grandfather was an Anglican priest. His mother, considered one of the greatest women of their day. He went to seminary. He went to be a missionary to the Indians in Georgia in the 1700s. On his way home from America to England, his ship almost sank in a hurricane. He was scared to death that he was going to drown. He saw a group of people in the corner praising God, singing glory to God, singing, basically, if this ship goes down, we're going up. He was amazed at their faith. Why didn't he have that kind of faith? My daddy was an Anglican priest. My granddaddy was an Anglican priest. I went to seminary school. But he'd never believed in Jesus for salvation. He was religious, but not right with God. Later on, he'd walk on a street called Aldersgate. And he stopped by a church one Sunday evening. The windows were open. He heard the message of God's amazing grace. And he realized, I've done rituals. I've done ceremonies. I've kept traditions. I've clicked my heels and turned around and I've stood up. But I've never really embraced Jesus. And that night he did. And John Wesley went on to be one of the great evangelist of his day. His brother Charles Wesley, same thing, wrote some of the great hymns that we love today. One of the great hymns of Christmas and Easter, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, written by Charles Wesley. Two men, two different stories, both made new by the power of Jesus. Both, like you, like me, went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You see, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that was Paul's story. And that's your story. For that is what it means to be made new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have made new. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, God, for your amazing grace. We pray, oh God, that everyone who can hear my voice will open their heart to that grace like Saul of Tarsus and John Wesley and John Newton and the millions upon millions upon millions of others down through the ages who have been made new because of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service with our final song, the people you see in front of you are here to pray with you. If you've never been made new by the power of the Lord Jesus, and you want to pray with someone, they're here. If there are other prayer needs, other concerns in your life you need prayer for, please don't leave until you've had a moment to pray with somebody, and you can pray with them. Go back to your seat. There are no tricks. There are no gimmicks. Just a time of prayer as the Spirit of God speaks into your life as we stand and as we sing.